Okay, let's pray together and then do some teaching this morning. Father, thank you for this new morning, and we are grateful that your word gives us these pictures of your tender care and commitment and loyalty to us through the picture of a mother. And so we're grateful that you are tender like that. You're merciful. You are nurturing. We're thankful that even though in the extreme situation it's possible for a mother to forget her child, it is not possible for you to forget us. So we're thankful to be yours and to rest in your kind parental hands today, and ask you to shape this morning with your word for your glory. Lift Jesus up. May we love him more through these things today. And may we hear and understand your word better. I pray for the work of your spirit through each part of this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, for this Mother's Day, it didn't seem right to just continue our series in Acts 12. You know that I don't necessarily love holiday preaching. And sometimes I'm just kind of stubborn and I just kind of continue on with whatever my current series is despite the holiday. I don't do that very often, but I occasionally do that. But Acts chapter 12, which is the next thing for us to study, has the execution of James, the imprisonment of Peter, and the death of Herod. So it's just not a great Mother's Day text. You might remember that back when we started this series, I mentioned that the commentaries on Acts, in addition to working through the text, they almost always have a series where they deal with certain themes. It's a big enough book, and it touches on big enough biblical themes, theological themes, that you can't really tackle it all just a verse at a time. Sometimes you have to stop and look at a theme. One of those themes is how women appear in the book of Acts, because you might not notice if you're just looking at it a passage at a time, you might not see the fuller picture. So that's something I had been wanting to talk about for a long time. So I worked on that this week, and then I also went back to Luke and went through Luke, and so kind of put Luke and Acts together and just tried to explore that from the standpoint of what they show us about women as followers of Jesus. So in the next service, I'm actually going to kind of reverse the order here. I'm going to do Acts in this time, and then I'm going to do Luke in the next service. That'll be a pretty kind of devotional look at the heart of Jesus for the women in the Gospel of Luke and their hearts as they followed him. But this is a little more teachy in this time. I'd like to focus on the book of Acts and the role of women in the new church and the mission of the risen King. This is what we call biblical theology. In other words, it's looking at theology from the standpoint of how a particular part of Scripture presents it. So I'm not trying to tie in everything the Bible teaches about women into this morning. I'm just looking at women in Luke and Acts, and I'll make two tiny exceptions for myself along the way. So that's biblical theology as opposed to what you sometimes hear called systematic theology, which is taking the whole of Scripture and saying, what does it say about this? Okay, so I wonder if some women in the first century, you can turn to Acts 1, by the way, I wonder if some women in the first century may have felt a quandary kind of like the quandary of Cornelius. Remember we talked about that? Cornelius maybe wondering if someone like him, an uncircumcised officer from the nation that oppressed Israel, could somebody like him be accepted as one of God's people? What did the true God think of him? What did the true God think of his attempts to pray and to try to please God? And so in a similar way, I wonder if there were women who wondered if they could be accepted by Jesus. Would Jesus welcome them as his followers, or was this for men only? Now, I imagine the answer to that seems self-evident to us today. I don't think it was so self-evident back then, especially since it would not have been very common for women to follow Greek philosophers or to follow rabbis in Judaism. So women and the word disciple just didn't go together very often in ancient culture. So could women be disciples of Jesus? I'm not trying to get into really this morning the way women were treated in antiquity, but let me just comment on it really briefly. It's hard to stereotype because in some situations women were treated very poorly, and in other situations they had a lot of power, a lot of influence, and were treated very well. But as you can probably guess, that was basically based on class. So there was this sliver of women at the top of the upper class that was highly educated, highly influential, and then as you go down the class scale, the majority of women were almost completely uneducated and had very little place or role or authority in society, especially as you get down toward the lower classes. And guess where the majority of the Christian church came from? You know, can you just put yourself for a minute in the shoes of a completely uneducated first century woman who knows there are crowds of people following Jesus and asks herself, am I allowed to do that? What happens if I try to go out there and join that crowd? Of course, there are people today whose perception is the same, that they would say, well, you know, if things haven't gotten any better, women still don't have any place in Christianity except working in the nursery and cooking for potlucks. But Luke and Acts support a more robust view of the importance of women as disciples of Jesus. So let's look at that in Acts now. And first of all, just a note of background. If you're using the ESV, I want to show you a footnote that's important because it shows up, I don't know how many times, but at least scores of times, maybe more than that in your New Testament. You'll see two versions of it. Acts 1 and verse 14. Acts 1:14. See the end there? It says, Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And there's a footnote in the ESV that says, or brothers and sisters. The plural Greek word adelphoi, translated brothers, refers to siblings in a family. In New Testament usage, depending on the context, adelphoi may refer either to men or to both men and women who are siblings, brothers and sisters in God's family, the church. Also in verse 15, you have the same word. And then if you look at chapter 4, Acts 4, verse 12. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so there the ESV has a footnote. The Greek word anthropoi refers here to both men and women. So they have a note like that on the word brother or the word men, that word men, many, many times in the New Testament to point out those words that can refer to both males and females depending on context, to make sure you don't think that the name Jesus is the only name given among males whereby males may be saved, and you know that it's talking about humanity. Other places, they don't have that note because that's not the case, like Acts 4, verse 15. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, well, that's not common men or women, it's just men. So they're in all those places, and sometimes you have a different word there for men. So I'm just saying you can watch for that footnote, and if you see it, you'll know they're just trying to make sure that a brand new reader to the Bible doesn't misunderstand. I'm sure there's a word for that use of the male, but I don't know what it is. But they're just making sure they don't misunderstand that it's only talking about men in some of those contexts. Okay, if you started with Acts 2, All right, so if we left out Acts 1, if you started with Acts 2 and you read Acts 2, 3, and 4, you may well get the idea that Pentecost and the birth of the church happened without women involved. And actually, the beginning of chapter 1 sounds the same way. Acts 1, verse 2 says that Jesus had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and we know those were all men, the apostles whom he had chosen. And so then verse 4 says he ordered them, the apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem. And verse 6 talks about when they, and again, in the flow of the context, that would seem to be the apostles, when they had come together, they asked him, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And he then ascends up into heaven. And then in verse 11, the angels say, men of Galilee, and that's the word Andres, which just refers to males. So he's just speaking to the apostles, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Now, I'm not saying there weren't women there, because I think it's possible there were women there. I'm saying that if you just started in Acts 1 and read, you wouldn't see any hint that there were women there. Everything indicates that it was just the apostles that were there. And so if you read that part of Acts 1, and if you read Acts 2 through 4, you might think, boy, there are no women around in the beginning of Christianity. But that wouldn't be possible if you read Acts 1, verses 12 through 14, which is so very important. So look at Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Now, who would you think they was? Same people, right? Same group. You're thinking this is probably just talking about the apostles. They went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So it was talking about the apostles, right? All the way through. It names them. All these apostles, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, or maybe brothers and sisters. So, there you have it. And we know from the next verse that the company of persons was in all about 120. So, we don't know how many women were there, but it may have been a lot. So we know that women were there in that gathering of disciples with the apostles waiting for the Spirit to come. That means we can confidently say that women are present when chapter 2 begins. So watch this, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now we know that's the group of 120 with women included. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The grammar makes sure you know it was on every individual that was there. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do you remember what Peter concluded when Cornelius received the Spirit? He concluded that then the Gentiles have been accepted just as we have. That was the definitive sign that they were saved by grace and accepted into the body of Christ, just like Jews. And so in the same way here, when these women received the Spirit, and there is every indication here that they too began to speak in other tongues, and as we're told later in the chapter, proclaim the greatness of God, that was the definitive indication that they had been saved just like everybody else, that they were welcomed as disciples just like everyone else. And actually, the prophecy from Joel says this, chapter 2, verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So there you have the promise that it's going to be both male and female when God pours out his Spirit and the new covenant And so, maybe, you know, the word prophecy here might make us think of their speaking in tongues, that could be a meaning of prophecy. Later in Acts, we read that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Now, we're not told anything else about that. Our curiosity about what that means is not satisfied. But I think the significance of that reference is to show that this happened. The fulfillment of this is just what was happening. So Philip has these four daughters who, in fulfillment of Joel, prophesy. So I think the point we learn from this, from Philip's daughters, is that the Spirit was poured out on women just as on men. So, ladies, God's Spirit is with you as your helper. I know you already knew that, but I think that was actually a surprise, or at least would have been a question for some people. Are they equal with us in the reception of salvation in the Spirit? And the answer was yes, that is the gift God has given you. And that was the clincher for Cornelius's quandary. So from that, here's one of my moments when I'm going to cheat and leave Luke and Acts. From that comes this great big conclusion from Paul, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And of course, he does not mean there are no genders. He means, just like Cornelius, there is no partiality with God. He means, just like Acts 11, women are saved by grace just like men are. Just like he said, the Gentiles were saved by grace just like the Jews were. So, women are equally sinners, let us be quick to say. Equally in need of a Savior, let us be quick to say. And yet, God will not be partial against them any more than he was going to be partial against Cornelius. So, together, men and women are one in Christ Jesus. And so, as the book of Acts continues, one of the things you see is many other examples of the salvation of women. Acts 5, let's go through just a few of these. Acts 5, verse 14. Well, no, I'm not just showing you a few of these. I think I'm actually showing you all of the references by the time we finish this morning. Acts 5, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So Luke wants to make sure you know the multitudes included men and women, and those come into the Lord. Acts 6, verse 1 is the disciples were increasing. This complaint arose because their widows were being neglected. So obviously there were a whole bunch of widows who had come to faith in Christ and were part of the church. Acts chapter 8, Luke wants to remind us again, because now we're in a new frontier. Now we're in Samaria. Luke 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then over to Acts 10. And I know that women aren't specifically mentioned here, but Acts 10:24, Cornelius, the end of the verse there, Cornelius had called together his relatives and close friends. And then in chapter 10, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And so, unless Cornelius only invited his male relatives and friends, there were women there too. So there, you see, Luke points out men and women among the multitudes of Jewish believers in Jerusalem, men and women among the multitudes of believers in Samaria. Now we have men and women among the Gentiles being saved in this Roman household. Chapter 16. Cornelius, those were Gentiles, but they were God-fearing Gentiles who knew about Israel's God. The same is true here in Acts 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So there you have the salvation of Lydia recorded. And then in chapter 17, you have some couple intriguing notes. Chapter 17, verse 4, in Thessalonica, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Who were the leading women? Don't know, but they were getting saved. Chapter 17, verse 12. Berea, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. And then chapter 17, verse 34. This is intriguing because Paul at the Areopagus in Athens would have been men. He addresses them as men of Athens. But it says in verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So who was she? Why was she there? Why did she hear what Paul said? I don't know. But you see how Luke's not letting you forget this, that everywhere the gospel goes, God is saving women too. So again, that might seem simple and obvious, but it was unusual, and it wasn't normal for a rabbi to have female disciples. And so I want us to leave Acts for a minute and go back to Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 8, will you? Luke 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 men were with him, and also some women. Okay, so what's going on here? He went on through cities and villages, and the 12 were with him and some women, going on with him through the cities and villages. Some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So among the close followers of Jesus was a group of women who traveled with them and even helped provide the financial support for the group. What Bible scholars say, and those who've studied this time period, like Craig Keener, say, is that the word for this in that ancient setting would have been scandalous for a group of women to travel and to help provide for them. Would have been scandalous. So women could be followers of Jesus in the literal traveling sense. Literally, remember I said earlier, imagine, picture the women seeing this group of people following Jesus and wondering, can I go do that? The answer was yes, you can go join those who are following Jesus. And in Acts, we see examples of traveling women also. It's a little bit different sense, but like Priscilla and Aquila. And then there's this intriguing little comment Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? I think we think of Paul and maybe somebody else like Luke or Barnabas, though we don't even know about them for sure. We think of Paul being single, and we just globalize that, when actually 1 Corinthians 9:5 indicates that the norm was for the early Christian leaders to travel with their wives. The apostles, the brothers of the Lord, Peter, were all taking along believing wives. Wife. You know what I mean by wives in that sense, right? As they traveled. Married couples traveling for Christ's sake. So in the Gospels, women could literally follow Jesus as part of his disciples. In Acts, women can be saved and become disciples and travel for the gospel's sake. So there's that literal, almost external sense of following. But then, of course, being a disciple of Jesus is not ultimately about that. It's about heart following, right? And so if we dip into Luke one more time and just remember that Mary and Martha story at the end of Luke 10, I'm not going to go through that. You know that story. But Martha was working hard, serving. But it was Mary who had chosen the one necessary thing. And so we could say, first of all, it's a little bit of a surprise that she was allowed to sit at Jesus' feet and listen in that ancient culture. But then the passage goes so far beyond that. She wasn't just allowed to, she was supposed to. That was what she needed to be doing. Martha was actually rebuked for not doing that. And so women could come and be disciples in the spiritual sense. They had to. It wasn't just about an external following. It was about being learners, being students, hearing from Jesus and becoming like him. A disciple is a follower, a learner who is changing to be like the master or the teacher. And so from Luke and Acts, we see that women can be, and we should probably say must be, disciples of Jesus just as much as men can, believing the gospel, receiving the same Spirit, following Jesus, both in the literal sense as well as in the more important spiritual sense. All right, that lays the foundation for us. Let's go back and just catch a few more things in the book of Acts now. So back to Acts 1. And it's very important to note that what the men and women were doing together as they waited for the promise of the Spirit was praying. Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. Prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So I don't know, maybe somebody could try to argue that the women were praying separately, but I think you'd be importing that into the passage. It seems that the men and women together were devoting themselves to prayer. And just practically, just to make sure nobody misunderstands, sometimes in some of our grace groups, we break up into men and ladies to pray. That is simply for convenience reasons, because sometimes it's easier to take prayer requests, share prayer requests in that kind of a setting. Sometimes that works well. That's not some like conviction our church has that men and women can't pray in each other's presence, because right here we have them probably in a home somewhere devoting themselves to prayer, the men and women together. If we jump ahead for a moment to Acts 12, this records when Peter was on death row after James had been executed, but an angel came in and rescued Peter. Acts 12, verse 12, when Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. All right, we'll study that story soon. But for now, the point is, you had, again, men and women gathered together in a home at night having a prayer meeting together because Peter was on death row and James had just been killed. And so there you see a similar example to Acts chapter 1. You also have there Mary hosting that in her home. Okay, let's go back to Acts 4. Acts 4, you have the first arrest of the apostles in their trial. And so you have in Acts 4, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so then they prayed together. And verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And I think based on Acts 1 and Acts 12, we have every reason to think that group in Acts 4 involved women and men together, meaning that they together were filled with the Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So we see women were fully disciples, fully part of the people of God, received the Spirit as the men did, spoke of the greatness of Jesus in tongues on the day of Pentecost, gathered together with the men, were devoted to prayer together, could be filled with the Spirit and speak the word of God with boldness. Another theme that's not maybe direct in Acts, but I think is kind of indirectly obvious, is the other places in Acts, in addition to these three, where the believers were gathered in homes. Other places in Acts, like Acts 2 and later Acts, I don't remember, Acts, I don't remember the other reference, where it talks about them teaching from house to house. Oh, I know, it's Acts 20, it's Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. So Acts 2 says they were meeting and praying and teaching in homes. Acts 20, Paul says in Ephesus that he had given them the whole counsel of God from house to house. And Acts 16, we saw when Lydia was saved, she urged them to come to her home. Paul and his companions came and stayed with her. And it says that before they left Philippi, they went back and visited her again. So there is this idea of hospitality in Acts as well. And I think women who were playing it, well, and also you've got, it's not an Acts, but Aquila and Priscilla hosted a church in their home in Ephesus. So all these examples of the use of homes, hospitality, and surely, hopefully women playing a big role in that, or it would not be a very enjoyable experience for the guests. So there's that theme. Then if you continue in Acts 8, another thing Luke wants to make sure we notice, Acts 8, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And that's mentioned again in Acts 9, verse 2. Men and women were brought bound to Jerusalem. And so I'll talk about this more in the next service, but when you study the women in Luke and Acts, you see a pretty consistent pattern of difficult circumstances and suffering. These women here in Acts 8 and 9 ended up having to completely uproot their lives and homes and flee Jerusalem. If they weren't arrested or killed, they had to. And for some of them, I'm sure it was just in the moment, like, go. So ladies, how do you like it when your husband suddenly announces a big change for your family and he didn't give you much advance notice? Can you imagine, sorry, we got to flee town tonight. Have fun packing. So that was the kind of suffering. And some of them probably lost everything, even their family, because Jesus said that his truth was going to divide families. And in that passage in Luke, when he talks about that, he talks about all these women. He names mothers and mother-in-laws and daughters. And when he talks about families being divided because of the gospel. So I think some of these probably lost even their family. So there's that theme, the suffering, the persecution of the women. And then we've already studied at the end of Acts 9, Dorcas or Tabitha and her good works and charity, her caring for the widows. And I think when we read a story like Tabitha, we should think, you know, there were thousands more Tabithas whom we're not told about. We're just told about the one example. But throughout the spread of the Christian church, there were women like that who were foundational to the care in their local churches. There is one reference to motherhood in the book of Acts, and that is Acts 16 and verse 1. I could have missed something, but the only reference to Christian motherhood I see in the book of Acts is Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek and apparently not a believer. So I think we'll read in our scripture reading in the next service. I am reminded of your sincere faith, Paul said to Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, one of Paul's choicest co-workers came from a faithful mother who may not have had any spiritual support in her home, but taught her son the sacred writings, and a grandmother too. And then finally, Acts 18, and this is something we'll study in more detail later, but Acts 18 tells us about Priscilla, or Prisca, would have been her kind of formal name, and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So they were one of these, this was one of those women who had to flee. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So then down to verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And then verse 24 says there was a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. But the end of verse 25, he knew only the baptism of John. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So very intriguing portrayal there. And again, we'll study some of those details later. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned also in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy. Well, they were important co-workers for Paul, and we learn from those other places that they had a church that met in their house, probably in Ephesus, like I mentioned earlier. So lots of intriguing things there. They apparently have a family business. They're leather workers or tent makers. Priscilla is usually named first, which is highly unusual in ancient literature when it refers to a couple. They were traveling for Christ's sake, though they had to leave Rome because they were Jews. And then they settled in Ephesus at Paul's instruction and hosted a church in their home. And then they instructed Apollos to help him understand more of the scriptures and the way of God and the wording there. There's no reason to think Priscilla wasn't part of that instruction, the way that is worded there. So Priscilla is the last Christian woman in the book of Acts, and she's somebody that is very involved in ministry and apparently had a deep and accurate understanding of scripture that was beneficial in the church. And so I don't want to extrapolate too far from that, but I think at least we can say, ladies, you can study the Bible deeply. You can be theologians. You can be very skilled in handling the Word of God. You're not in some separate category in terms of some limitation on your Bible study or the depth with which you can understand the Scriptures. And a church has to have women who can teach with biblical health and skill and help other people understand the Word of God well. That's essential, as you see in Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. So from Luke and Acts, we see that women can be disciples of Jesus just as much as men can, believing the gospel, receiving the same Spirit, and then following in the literal sense as well as the more spiritual sense. They can join with the men in devoting themselves to prayer. They can learn and become skilled in the scriptures. They can host churches in their homes. They can benefit the church and the gospel through charity and good works. They can raise children who know the scriptures. They can travel and be an important part of church planning teams. So they are a vital part of the church as disciples who are prayerfully serving Jesus. Now, my point, though, just to make sure I'm clear, is opportunity, not expectation. I don't want any of the ladies here this morning to think I'm saying that you're supposed to be a superwoman combo of Aquila, Tabitha, Timothy's mother, Priscilla, and probably the Proverbs 31 woman all at once. That is not at all what I mean. The point is that whoever you are, by repentance and faith, Jesus can be your Lord and Savior. You can be his child among his people. His spirit is yours too. And you can sit at Jesus' feet. You have to sit at Jesus' feet personally and be his follower and pray and learn the scriptures and change to be like him. Those are the essentials. And then you might be a Priscilla who can become really skilled in the scriptures because you're, you know, intellectual or analytical or whatever, or you might be a Tabitha who has the heart of mercy for widows and helps clothe them, or anywhere on the spectrum, all sorts of different giftedness and things. The point is, God can use you to build his church as your willing disciple of Jesus, filled with his spirit. And you are weak and limited, as we are all weak and limited. But God will take who you are and shape that and use that as you follow Jesus. So don't feel some Mother's Day pressure from me to be a superwoman. That is not the point. The point is how God looks at you and how you fit into what God is doing in his church. And as your family reminds you that you are a superwoman today, hopefully they will, in some ways, you know, thank God that he's using you and your littleness and your little weakness, you know, to be a blessing to others. So, ladies, follow Jesus with all your heart and be part of his mission. Care about the big picture. One of the things that I'm not mentioning in the next service, but one of the things that intrigued me in Luke was to see how both Elizabeth, but especially Mary and Anna, have their eye on the big picture of God's people and what God's doing, not just on their family or their circumstances or what God's doing for them. But when in Mary's Magnificat, you know, her jubilant praise to magnify the Lord, what you start reading that and it sounds like she's talking about herself, and she is, but you watch as she goes through that, she shifts her language. She's talking about the nation. She's talking about really what God has done for his people. And then you come to Anna, and what is Anna's heart? It's for the people. It's for the big picture. And so, ladies, I think part of the challenge for you, for all of us, is not to get so buried in the details of our little sphere that we lose the heart for the big picture of what God is doing, and just ask the Lord, how can I be part of that? How do you want me to be part of what you're doing? In other words, we need women who want to see the Church of Jesus Christ built up, you know, for his glory. So, all right, well, that gives us some just foundation from Acts, and then in the next service we'll go a more devotional route from the book of Luke. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have created all of us in your image, male and female, and you know, I don't know the struggles, that the questions, the hurt, the joys that the ladies are bringing with them to these services today, but I do long for you to take your word by your spirit and be helpful and hopeful and encouraging for them through these things. So use those things in Acts and take Luke and your truth there and build them up today. May it be an edifying Sunday for their hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.